Let's turn to Revelation 19. Ted, everybody can hear but you. Revelation chapter 19. Now we're going to make a major switch here this morning in Revelation chapter 19, because up to this time we've been studying the wrath of God. Now the wrath of God has been poured out in chapters 6 through 18. We studied that. And in our chart here, that would take up this little space here, the 7 years of the tribulation, what we call the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy for nation Israel. And now, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to pick up with the return of Christ, or what we call the second advent. See, it occurs here just after the tribulation period. And then we'll study his return and his reign, that thousand-year millennial kingdom in Revelation 20. So that's where we're headed. And we're things are going to change a bit. First, we'll see, though, that there will be a final world war. But then things will pick up to the millennial kingdom. Revelation 19 picks up the sequence, the chronological sequence, from 16:21. Remember we had another parenthetical section? Look back at 16. And chapter 17 and 18 covered the whole tribulation period, each of them. So they were parenthetical. But in chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath." And that verse was explained in detail in chapter 17 and 18. And now we're going to pick up the chronology again after the tribulation period, after the fall of Babylon. Christ is going to return. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1, and you can see that. Because at the end of chapter 18, we'll pick up the sequence from there too, because 18 was a parenthetical section that covered the whole tribulation. So 19:1 says, "After these things." So we're picking up sequence again. We're picking up a chronology again. Chapter 19 outlines like this. This will be dealing mainly with the return of Christ. First, we'll have an announcement of his return, verse 1 through 6. Then, the wedding supper in 7 through 10. And then, the return of the king in verse 11 through 21. Take my word for it right now that the king is not Aragorn, son of Arathorn. It's actually, come on, some of you had to see Lord of the Rings, right? It's Jesus Christ, the return of the king. And then in chapter 20, we'll look at the reign of Christ. First, the binding of Satan in 1 through 3, and then the resurrection in 4 through 6. The final rebellion in verse 7 through 9. The final rebellion will be at the end of the millennial kingdom, the millennial period, and then the judgment of Satan in 2010, and then in 2011 through 15, it's what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And this judgment will be for unbelievers only. There will be only unbelievers at the Great White Throne Judgment. There will be no believers there. And then in chapter 21, we'll talk about his city in 21:1 through 22:5. First, we're going to have a general description in 1 through 8, and then a detailed description in 9 through 27 of the New Jerusalem. And this is a section that gives the commentators a lot of trouble, how 1 through 8 relates to 9 through 27. Very difficult passage, but I'll give you a hint next hour as to how you can look at it. And if you want to go ahead and noodle on that until we get to it, you can, but I'll give you a hint. And then the river of river and tree of life in 22:1-5. So let's get down to the details then, now that we know where we're going, rapidly approaching the end of the book of Revelation. And I see in my Bible that I've run out of books. So I guess we'll go back to Genesis. We'll start over. First, the announcement. Revelation 19:1-6, sometimes called the fourfold hallelujah. Revelation 19, starting at verse 1, it says, "After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and He has avenged the blood of His bondservants on her. And the second time they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne, saying, Give praise to our God, all you, His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like a sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Obviously, the theme of this announcement is Hallelujah. Again, the theme of the passages we have been studying in 6 through 18 have been concerned with God's judgment on a wicked world. Now, in chapter 19, the theme is going to change to the plan God has for His people. And chapter 19 introduces the second coming of Christ. And this is, of course, the major theme of the book of Revelation. The great multitude that we have spoken of, in verse 6, it says, "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude." Same expression that was used back in chapter 7 and verse 9 to refer to tribulation saints. So we'll have tribulation saints, we'll have the 24 elders, remember they represent the church. The four living creatures were supernatural beings, and they're all going to join together in singing praise to God. Now, what does hallelujah mean? Now, we're going to go through this just a little bit. It's kind of funny because, you know, you've heard me say before how our translators will take a Greek word and they'll make the Greek letters into English letters and they won't translate it. That's called transliteration, like the word prophet. The word prophet in Greek is prophetes. It's the same word. They've just taken the Greek letters and changed them into English letters, and we're supposed to know what that means. Well, hallelujah is kind of the same way, except they've taken the Hebrew and transliterated it into Greek. And that passed straight over into English. So we're two languages away with the word hallelujah. Let me explain what it means. The basic root of hallelujah is the Hebrew word hallel. Hallel means, basically, it means to shine at its basic root form. But the verb form, hallelujah, or halal, means praise, to make somebody shine, in other words. A form of this word is used in the titles for the Psalms. They're called a tehillah, a praise. So the word halal means praise. Now, if you want to intensify that word, and if you want to make it into a command, you intensify it by making it a PAL verb, and you make it a command by making it an imperative. So it's a PAL imperative. Now, you don't have to remember this stuff. And it's not exactly like Greek when I say an aorist imperative. PAL doesn't talk about the same thing as the Greek tenses. But PAL is an intensive and a command. So how do you change that? You do it by changing the spelling, just like in Greek. When you want to change the meaning or nuance of a word, you change its spelling just like you do in Greek. So if you intensify halal and make it into a command, it comes out ha-ha-lalu. Ha-lalu. Okay? That's just to praise. It's a command to praise, and it's intensive. It's a very strong command to praise. Well, what's the short form of God's name? God's name is Yahweh, right? Short form is Yah. So what do you have when you put all those together? Hallelujah, Yah. It's a command, an intense command, to praise the Lord. Praise God. Hallelujah. And that's how it's seen in the Greek, only there's a bar across here instead of the ellipsis. I don't know why I did that. But, of course, Greek reads, or Hebrew reads this way, right to left. So it's Hallelujah. Praise God. Praise the Lord. It's a command. It's an appeal to your will. And that's what they're saying here when they say praise the Lord. Hallelujah. It's an appeal to the will. So that's where that word hallelujah comes from. I thought you might be interested in running through that. The setting of this announcement is the return of Christ. So what's going to happen now is the Christ that was Savior is also going to be Christ the King now, because He's going to return in glory. And it's kind of interesting to note, as we just went through that word hallelujah, that in Revelation 19, 1, 3, 4, and 6, those are the only places in the New Testament that you find that word. Now you find it throughout the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you can look at your Psalms, and it's translated back there. It says, praise the Lord. And we'll look at one of those next hour, where it's translated. But in the New Testament, this is the only place that word is used. And why is that? It's not used until the Savior is also King. So now, that word can be used because the Savior will now also be King. And the reason for this praise is God's attributes. We see that in verse 1. It says, the great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So the reason for the praise is the attributes of God. The word salvation, glory, and power in this context all have a definite article. A definite article is the word the. And what it does in Greek is it particularizes. So it's not talking about just general terms. It's talking about something particular in this context, that God is. He is salvation, He is the salvation, the glory, and the power. So it's speaking of the specific attributes. Salvation, the salvation, we have in the context that the salvation spoken of is the salvation of His servants, the tribulation saints. They're the ones who are saying this. It's the great multitude in heaven. And the great multitude in heaven, we found out back in chapter 7, was a reference to the tribulation saints. So the tribulation saints are ordered, or they're saying, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. So not only did He save these guys in the eternal sense, they are martyrs, of course, because they're in heaven. They're martyrs of the tribulation. And it says, because His judgments are true and righteous, for He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on him, her. So not only did he save them, he avenged them as well. So for that, they're to praise God. He's also called the glory, another attribute of God. Glory of his righteous and true judgment of the harlot is what's in mind. Remember, these are specific things. They have the definite article. It's the glory. What glory? It says in verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. So the glory in verse 1 is talking about the judgments in verse 2. His judgments are called righteous and true judgments. We look at this and we see after reading and studying chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation and how terrible the judgments were, we kind of have a tendency to think, wow, isn't God being a little bit overly harsh? And you know, when you think that, it's because you're wrong. It's not because God is wrong. I guarantee that. Our thinking is incomplete. When somebody says, well, my God would never do something like that, they say that because their thinking is wrong. Because God is just and God is righteous. In other words, if he wasn't, he wouldn't be God. Look at Romans chapter 12. Very familiar verse. Romans 12:19. It says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, in light of Revelation 6 through 18, the judgments, the wrath of God, we can get a little better idea of what this really means. It's God who will judge the unbeliever, and he'll do it. This verse does not mean that we should forego criminal justice. I'm not saying that. That's not what this means at all. What it does mean is if someone wrongs you, and that someone is an unbeliever, anything you can do to punish them pales in comparison to what God will do to punish them. I like to use the example that if an unbeliever wrongs you and you pay him back somehow, and you say, boy, I really got him, it's kind of like you just threw a spitball at somebody that's gone to the electric chair. Big deal. And that's what this verse is saying. He is the glory. He's righteous and true in his judgments. He is the power. Back in Revelation 19:1. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and the power belong to our God. The power that destroyed the great harlot is what is in view here. And verse 2, the last part, and verse 3 are a description of that power. The last part of verse 2, it says, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And the second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now in verse 4, we see the church again in heaven. Remember, the 24 elders represent the church, and I won't go through all the things we did to determine that. They were in past classes. And if you weren't here for them and would like to find out about them, you can listen on the internet or you can get a tape or a CD about it. But the 24 elders represent the church in heaven. Now the reason for the church's rejoicing is going to be found down in verses 7 and 8 where it says, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride of Christ throughout the New Testament? Who's the bride of Christ? It's the church, right? So we're going to be talking about the wedding ceremony between Christ and the church. As long as the imposter church, the false religion, is on the earth, and that's the one described as the harlot in chapter 17, as long as that's on the earth, the marriage of the Lamb will not take place in heaven. But now that the anti-church, the false church, has been disposed of, we read about that in chapter 17 and 18, the false religious system is gone, now the marriage can take place. Verse 5 and 6 talks about the multitudes in heaven. Verse 5 says, "And a voice came from the throne saying, 'Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great.' Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" The voice calling for the praise comes from the throne of God Himself. This is a direct affirmation of the deity of Christ. In fact, this is the most profound praise for Christ that we have in the whole New Testament. Because God is saying, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants." God the Father is saying that about Christ. Now that's a direct affirmation of deity. And if somebody tells you, well, Christ wasn't really God, He was a God, point him to this verse and say, well then, how come God calls Him your God? So, here we have the multitudes, and we said that referred to the tribulation saints back in chapter 7. We have the 24 elders that relate to the church, or represent the church, and we have the four living creatures. And remember when we looked at the four living creatures, the cherubim and seraphim? And they represent the supernatural beings in heaven. So what happens is they all unite in their praise to God. That's verse 6. "Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns.'" So everybody unites in praising God. That's the fourfold hallelujah. Now that takes us to the wedding in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So the participants in the wedding now are the Lamb and His bride. That's verse 7. "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready." Of course, the bride is designated as the church in the New Testament. You see that time and time again. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. We'll look at just a few. And verse 2, where it says, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And this is Paul talking to the Corinthians. And he's defending his apostleship here. And he says, "For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin." So the church is betrothed to Christ. Look at Ephesians 5. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. And look at verse 31. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the reference to Christ as the church and the church is the reference of husband and bride. The old saints, Old Testament saints, are not included in this bride. They are a different group. Look at John 3. Remember when we studied John? And in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 29, and this is John the Baptist. In verse 29 it says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. So he's saying that he is not the bride. Israel is not the bride of Christ. That's the church. Remember in the Old Testament, who was Israel pictured as? The bride of Christ? No, the wife of Jehovah, of God the Father. So we have two different analogies, illustrations there. The church, and only the church, is the bride of Christ, not the Old Testament saints. And we'll see how that fits in as we go through the Revelation here. The preparation of the bride is the last part of verse 7 and verse 8. It says in verse 7, the bride, or his bride, has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the image is this. Throughout the church age, believers have been performing righteous acts which have been accumulating. They've been accumulating to adorn the wedding gown of the church. So the righteous acts of the saints accumulate to adorn the wedding gown of the church. We have the righteous acts of the saints adorning the wedding gown. And after the wedding, what happens to the wedding gown? It's laid aside, right? I mean, you don't wear your wedding gown. Ladies, did you wear your wedding gown after the wedding? You'd look kind of silly coming to work the next day in your wedding gown. After the wedding gown is laid aside, and we as believers will not be clothed in our own good works, our own righteous acts, because we'll be clothed in the righteousness of Christ throughout eternity. But the wedding gown represents righteous acts that believers have done. Now, why? How can a believer do a righteous act? He can only do it if he's saved, if he is made righteous. Romans 4, remember? The imputation chapter. If God imputes righteousness to man, then man can produce righteous acts. Otherwise, he can't. Unbelievers cannot produce righteous acts. It's impossible. But man can if he is imputed with God's righteousness and has that new nature. So those righteous acts will adorn the wedding gown of the church. Now the wedding feast in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 19. Verse 9 says, "Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." So the wedding will take place in heaven, and the supper or the feast takes place on earth. How do I know that? Well, the marriage custom when this was written was simply this. First, the marriage was contracted. They contracted marriages. It was called the betrothal. During this time, the betrothal time, unfaithfulness was considered adultery. Even though they weren't married yet, when they were engaged or betrothed, unfaithfulness was adultery. Now, after the passage of time, the groom would go to the bride's house where the wedding was held. Well, where's the bride now? Well, this is written. In heaven. The bride's in heaven. So the groom goes to the bride's house, that's in heaven, and the wedding is held there. Now, after the ceremony, the feast is at the groom's house. So they all go to the groom's house for the feast. So the marriage is at the bride's house. The feast is at the groom's house. Where's the groom's house now that Jesus has returned and claimed the world? So the feast is on the earth. Look at Matthew 25. Remember Matthew 24 and 25 are what's called the Olivet Discourse. And we have some parables that become very easy to understand after we look at this section in Revelation. Matthew 25, verse 1 through 13, talks about, well, let's read that. It's kind of a long section, but I'll read it. 1 through 13. Matthew 25, 1. It says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, 'Behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the prudent answered, 'No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves.' And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open up for us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour.'" So in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, we have this story, and it relates to Revelation. The Olivet Discourse is all about prophecy. So we have the Lord returning with His bride, the church. Now the wise virgins represent believers, because they're ready when the Lord returns, and the foolish virgins represent unbelievers. So what is this all about? Well, the wise and foolish virgins talks about nation Israel. So nation Israel, some will be ready. They'll be believers when the Lord returns, and some won't. The believers will go in to the feast. The unbelievers won't. Now, we'll talk about the feast in a minute. So, the believers living on the earth will go into the kingdom. The unbelievers will not. Now, that's talking about nation Israel. When you get over to verse 32, and it talks about the judgment of the nations, there we're talking about Gentiles. Remember, Israel is what in the wedding? The friend of the bridegroom. So that's why there those 10 virgins were waiting, because they're the friends of the bridegroom and they're going to the feast. Now, verse 32 says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So the sheep and goats represent the Gentiles. They're the nations. It says all the nations will be gathered before him. The virgins represent Israel. The nations represent the Gentiles. Where then does that make the feast? The feast is on earth. It's after the tribulation. It's after Christ has returned as king. In our chart, the feast is right here at the second advent. What do we have here? We have a 1,000-year wedding feast. And we call it the millennial kingdom. Believers will enter the millennial kingdom with Christ and his bride. Unbelievers will not. When the millennial kingdom starts, there will not be an unbeliever on earth. They will all have been taken care of. That's a euphemism. They'll all be killed. So there will not be a live unbeliever when the kingdom starts. Only believers enter the kingdom. Remember, only unbelievers enter the tribulation. Now, only believers enter the kingdom, because that's the wedding feast. That's the feast of Christ and his bride. Wow. 1,000-year wedding feast. And I take it, since we have our glorified bodies by then, us anyway, not the ones that come into the... The ones that come into the kingdom are still living on earth. The church is in heaven, but we'll see that the church will reign with Christ in the kingdom. And it's going to be perfect conditions. Satan is going to be bound. We'll see that. So here we have Satan bound, 1,000 years of perfect conditions. There, you know, that's the beating the swords into plowshares versus the children playing on vipers' nests versus the lion eating with the lamb versus all of that stuff in the Old Testament that talks about the millennial kingdom is talking about the wedding feast of Christ and his bride. So perfect conditions. If the conditions are perfect, if the environment is perfect, nobody will sin, right? At the end of the millennium, there's going to be a rebellion, because people are sinners. And sin will be dealt with immediately in the kingdom. But there will be a rebellion when Satan is released, and then Satan will be judged, and the great white throne judgment will take place, and the unbelievers will be judged, and then there will be the new heavens and new earth, and that millennial kingdom will merge with eternity future. So the kingdom part of eternity future is the wedding feast of Jesus Christ and the church. Neat, huh? That works out so well. And it all fits together. Okay, I'm going to stop there. And next week, we'll pick up with what I was going to teach second hour this week. I apologize for my physical ailments. It's very embarrassing for me. But Father, thank you for your word and the opportunity to get together and study your word as a local body. Father, we want to thank you for telling us the future so that we can know how to conduct ourselves. We should always keep in mind as we study the prophecies in the Bible that they weren't put there just so that we could satisfy our curiosity. They were put there so that we can learn about you, and so that we can learn about your righteousness, so that we can learn about your grace and your plan for the church and your plan for the universe. Father, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.